This is our last look at the topic of how we got the Bible. And this morning we're going to focus on the canon of the New Testament, which is kind of a complicated way of saying how we know we got the right 27 books in the New Testament. And it's an important question, so I'm glad that we are going to spend some time on it. Now, again, there are a lot of other things we could be talking about, the text of the New Testament, how that got from the Greek all the way to us through the English language, all our translations. It's all very interesting, but we're going to have to do that at a different time. So today's focus is having confidence in the New Testament books that we have, which is something that gets challenged quite often, as we talked about before. So it's an important topic. So last time we were together, we began to answer the question, can we trust the New Testament? And the first answer to that question was that we can have confidence that the stories of Jesus were passed along faithfully and accurately during the 20 to 35 year interval between Christ's death and the writing of the Gospels. And we know that because it happened in a culture of verbal memorization of oral history, because the people who did it cared very deeply about preserving the message of the eyewitnesses, and because the Gospels were eventually written and circulated while the eyewitnesses were still alive. We then introduced three major areas of attack against the certainty that we have the right set of books in the New Testament today: doubts about the authorship of the books, discoveries of new books that some people claim should be added to the New Testament, and Bauer's thesis, which is that Christianity was a swirling pool of theological diversity, and the scriptures we have today are nothing more than the ones that were adopted by the victor in the battle of ideas, not really books with genuine credibility. So, now we're going to move on to answer those challenges that we brought up last week, and we're going to turn to the formation of the canon of the New Testament. When was the New Testament canon created, and who did it? In other words, when did the agreement about which books are scripture, when did that agreement come, and who was involved in doing that? This is an important question because enemies of the gospel start with the premise that it was men who decided which books should be included in the canon, and that there was no general agreement about it for 200 or 300 years after the books were written. And by beginning with this premise, the gospel is discredited. It is left to men to decide which books are scripture, and those decisions were made several hundred years after stumbling around in darkness. And that means the whole process of determining that can be disputed, and by extension, people can claim that the books we have today in the New Testament are not necessarily the right ones, and that others have just as much claim to be added to the New Testament as the ones that are already there. In other words, the argument is made that after hundreds of years of not knowing which books belong in the Bible, some men decided that this was a problem, so they got together to declare some books in and others out. And those men could easily have been wrong. We could have the wrong Bible in our hands, and we could be living by the wrong gospel. So are those people right when they make those challenges? When we look at the way the canon was formed, we have to begin in a place that you might not expect, and that is by clarifying what the canon is. We must determine what we mean by the New Testament canon first, and that understanding will establish how we interpret the historical evidence about how the canon was formed. So in other words, we need to know exactly what we're looking for in the historical record before we start our search for the historical formation of the canon. So how do we come up with a valid meaning for the New Testament canon? What we're going to do is look at three different definitions of canon, and we're going to find that when we combine them, we'll arrive at a good, full understanding of what the New Testament canon is. And we'll also find that instead of looking for a date to put on the canon, we should look at the formation of the canon as a process with three main stages, each one progressively closer to the writing of the text in time. So the first definition of the New Testament canon is creating a fixed, final, closed list of books that belong in the Bible. No books can be added or taken away from this list. Once there's agreement on that, we have a canon. And this is the only definition that most people have ever heard of, but it's also the one most vulnerable to attack. The first thing to notice about this is that it's all about the end of the process. Of all the candidates for inclusion, or once all of the candidates for inclusion in the New Testament are chosen, debated, weighed on their merits, and there is consensus, you then have a list that becomes the canon. And we can call this definition the exclusionary list definition. The exclusionary list definition. Now, if this is the definition of the New Testament canon, we don't see an agreed-upon list of books until the 300s or 400s A.D., actually right close to around between 3 and 400 A.D., and then possibly as a result of one or several church councils. They had several that you can point to, including one with Augustine of Hippo in 393. So this definition has one good aspect and a couple of bad ones. And on the positive side, it points out that there was indeed a process that took time to unfold to arrive at this kind of list. It didn't happen immediately after the apostles died. But on the negative side, it creates the impression that there was darkness before the list was created. But we know that that's not true, because there were 21 or 22 books of the final 27 that were already regarded as scripture by that time. They were already in use for hundreds of years. And this definition also creates the impression that we have a canon because of something the church did. So on the one hand, we have the idea that there was this darkness that we existed in for a long time. And then the second bad thing about that list, the creation of it, and it being so late, is that it creates the impression that men did something to create this list. The church did that, and so the church is the reason that we have the canon. So that kind of thinking can lead to the conclusion that there would not even be a canon at all if the church didn't get together and create this list. But we know that the church didn't create the canon. It only recognized what was already there. It was already there. So it just documented that the scriptures that they already knew existed. Christians were not left in the dark for 400 years before that list was created. The second definition of the New Testament canon that we have is that the canon existed once we see certain books being used by Christians as scripture. And this one is called the functional definition. The functional definition. And that means that there was a canon in the early 100s AD, or at least 100 years earlier, or 200 years earlier than the list was formed, because there was a core collection of books that were functioning as scripture that early on. So we've advanced back in time to the time of the apostles by 100 or 200 years by looking at which books were actually in use as scripture. And this core collection of books included all of the New Testament books except for a handful that Christians were uncertain about five or six of those. So this means that Christianity had a pretty good idea what it was that was in the canon before there was ever a church council, before there was any kind of vote on what was in or out. It also means that those church debates did happen a couple hundred years later. There really wasn't much for them to debate. Most of the canon had already been acknowledged for generations by that time that the councils happened and formed their list. And that long-established core canon included the Gospels, all of Paul's books, 1 Peter, 1 John, Hebrews, and Revelation. Any disagreement about what belonged in the Bible was focused on just the five or six other books. And from that, we can infer that the list made by the councils were not as big an accomplishment as many people think. The third definition of the New Testament canon fills in the gap left by the first two. And that gap exists because neither the first definition or the second definition addresses the fact that the canon is an actual thing. The canon is an actual thing. The first two definitions depend on people doing something before this thing called canon comes into existence. But do we believe that Paul's letter to the Romans meant nothing to the church until the church did something with it by calling it canonical, by calling it something scripture, because they call it scripture? Was it nothing before that? Of course not. We know that Paul's letter was already scripture before the first person read it. Each one of the books in the New Testament had authority and standing as scripture before anybody read them, way before anybody began discussing whether or not they are scripture. They existed as scripture from the instant they were written, and they did not become scripture later on because someone recognized and decided that they were. Defining the canon that as the books that God gave his church is called the ontological definition. The books that God gave his church. The ontological definition. The word ontological is just a fancy theological word that simply means that things at their most basic and inherent level have a nature about them. They exist on their own with their own characteristics before and regardless of our discovery and acknowledgement of them. An orange is an orange whether somebody sees it, acknowledges it. Before the first person ever saw an orange, it was an orange. It had all the properties of an orange, tasted like one, even though nobody had one. So scripture was scripture before anybody said it was and made a list out of them. That's the point. That's what ontological means. So God created the books of the New Testament and gave them to us as scripture before anybody thought of recognizing them as scripture. And by that definition, the canon existed from the moment each book was written before AD 100. So we've gone from 393 all the way back to the writing of the New Testament books before AD 100. So this is the view held by one of my favorite theologians who lived during the turn of the 20th century and was made famous by battling liberal theology of his time. He was a Princeton Seminary professor named B.B. Warfield. And in his book about the New Testament canon, he wrote that the canon of the New Testament was complete when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles, and that was John, when he wrote the Apocalypse about AD 98. So he would define the canon as being closed before AD 100. So this changes the way we think about the formation of the canon from a list being written by church councils around 300 or 400 AD to what God was doing in the mind of his author as his writing instrument moved across the surface of Scripture. So to put all of these three things together, we need to combine them into one because each one has legitimate points to make. The canon took a while to be fully recognized as an exclusive list in the 300s. That's true. It did take a while to become a list that was formalized like that. Most of the New Testament books were already functioning as Scripture by the early 100s. They were in use as Scripture. They were read, they were being taught from, and the divinely inspired books of the New Testament ontologically existed as Scripture from the moment that God providentially moved men to write them for us before AD 100. So another way to say that is that God gave us his books as inspired books, caused the church to use those inspired books as Scripture immediately, and later caused his church to recognize and agree upon an exclusive list of inspired books. So now that we have in mind that the New Testament books were scripture from the beginning, let's try to figure out exactly when they began being used as scripture. So, since the advent of higher textual criticism in the 1800s, the interval of time experts say existed between the writing of the New Testament documents and their use as scripture has actually grown. The popular date among liberal scholars for the first list of scripture is now around AD 200. And that's when they think people first looked at the New Testament books as scripture because there was a list that formed. But as we will see, this late date is just wrong. There is substantial evidence that believers consistently read, taught, and relied on the core books of the New Testament canon as the Word of God from the time that they were written, not 100 years later. So what reason do scholars have for picking this date? It all comes down to a man named Irenaeus. He was the influential bishop of Lyon, France, around AD 150, and he wrote a lot of books about the New Testament books themselves. So he wrote books about the Bible. And in his books, he wrote about 22 of the 27 New Testament books. And scholars are so impressed with Irenaeus and what he did that they date the New Testament canon to that time because of him. They think that he was doing something new, that he was an innovator, and that he was effectively inventing the canon by referencing all of those books as authoritative. They hold him out as a man who all at once thrust the canon upon a church that didn't even know it needed one. And this kind of thing is sometimes referred to as the Big Bang Theory of the canon. It just, poof, it showed up because Irenaeus wrote these books. But that's not true. Irenaeus was not doing anything new or special. And we know that the books of the New Testament Scripture were used as Scripture far earlier than that. And Irenaeus, he was not the only person around his time who wrote about the books of the canon. So the first thing we look at is the Mauritanian fragment. So we have the Mauritanian fragment. It has one of the oldest canonical lists of the New Testament. It's not complete. We don't have the full document. We just have part of it. So the list isn't complete because part of it's missing. But it's a list of the New Testament books. And this dates to around AD 180. And what's important about this is it's not only a contemporary thing, but it's from a different part of the world in Italy. And it has nothing to do with Irenaeus at all. Yet it has the same 21 or 22 books of the 27 in the New Testament. So we see that in a whole different part of the world, there was a list written by another guy. So this was a widespread common thing. Another example is Theophilus, a contemporary who made an apologetic argument in a letter to a man named Autolycus. He was trying to make the case that the New Testament scriptures are just as authoritative as the Old Testament scriptures. And in the course of doing this, he referenced most of the books of the New Testament. In other words, he's trying to win another person to Christ, his friend. And so he's arguing that the books of the New Testament are just as much scripture as the Old Testament, and making his case to this man. The last example is another contemporary of him, of Irenaeus, named Clement of Alexandria. He was one of the most famous church fathers, and he was a prominent theologian from Alexandria. He mentored a man named Origen, who became his successor, and Origen was one of the most brilliant minds in the early church. But Clement wrote so many books that referenced the New Testament that we know he held the same 21 or 22 books of the New Testament as Scripture too. So what we find in the historical record is a consistent set of books that never includes any gospel other than the four that we have in our Bible. And Clement refers to the core New Testament books as having been handed down to the church by the apostles. In his mind, this is a set of documents that has been around since the beginning of Christianity. And Irenaeus wrote very much the same thing. So in other words, there is no big bang to start the canon around AD 200. Christians already, all over the area, that part of the world, recognized the set of books as scripture well before that time. But what about the time before Irenaeus and Clement? Do we know that the books were being used as scripture earlier than that? Can we get closer to the time of the writing? And the answer to that is yes, we can. The first example of this is Justin Martyr, who he did some things around AD 150 that we're going to talk about. He used the same four gospels as the ones in our Bible in his writing. And he seems to have had other biblical books too, but he's most clear about the Gospels. He calls the Gospels the Memoirs of the Apostles, which is pretty cool. The Memoirs of the Apostles. And he told us that they were read in public worship right alongside the Old Testament. He wrote, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, which are the Gospels, and the writings of the prophets, which are the Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader is finished, the president, which is the preacher, speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things." So in other words, the same thing that happens today was happening in the time of Justin Martyr. A worship service on Sunday would include reading from the Old and New Testament and preaching from them. And he refers to these books as the Memoirs of the Apostles, the Gospels, the Memoirs of the Apostles, and he attributes those books to the apostles themselves, which eliminates any doubt about who really wrote them. Another example is Bishop Papias of Hierapolis. But Papias is really cool. He wrote a lot of useful things, and we're going to come back to him later. So Papias of Hierapolis, this example comes from AD 125, so we're going back a little closer to the time of the writing of Scripture. He wrote about the Gospels, and he got the information about them from the elder at around AD 90. And what's interesting is that evidence suggests that the Apostle John was the person known as the elder. And it is likely that Papias knew the Apostle John, the very man who wrote a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And more than that, he got information from John about the writing of some other gospels, Matthew and Mark. He also quoted the Gospel of Luke. So Papias used the four Gospels of Scripture in his writing. He also knew other Old Testament books, including Revelation. And this is all an indication that these books were used as Scripture at a very early point in time. And his connection to John gave Papias unique insight into the content, authorship, and authority of the New Testament books. So going back even further, we have Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, in AD 100. So from his letters, we know that he had an extensive Pauline letter collection that included Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. Also, we have Polycarp, who was another contemporary of Ignatius, and he had a similarly large collection of New Testament books. So these men had copies, personal copies of the New Testament books. But can we go back even further than that? Yes, we can. We can see it. I feel like Bob the Builder. I think that's right. Yes, we can. We can see it in the Bible itself. So let's look at an example of Peter calling Paul's letters Scripture. This is really cool. We're going to look at an example of Peter calling Paul's letter Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So it's funny that Peter finds Paul's letters hard to understand, so we're in good company there, apparently. But the important thing to notice here is that Peter refers to a collection of letters from Paul, not just one. And Peter assumes not just that his readers already know about Paul and his letters, but also that they are familiar with them as Scripture. Peter's assuming that the people he's writing to know both Paul and his letters, and that they consider them to be Scripture. Peter would have written this in the mid-AD 60s, so 63, 64, maybe 65, and it shows that there was already, within 30 years of Christ's death, a set of widely accepted New Testament Scriptures that included Paul's letters. Peter's comparison of Paul's letters to the other scriptures is clear evidence that he considered Paul's letters to be Scripture. And this is important because it shows, contrary to the claims of critical scholars, that the understanding of the New Testament writings as Scripture happened before AD 100, not centuries later. So let's look at another one, this time from Paul. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, this first quote comes from Deuteronomy 25:4 in the Old Testament, but where does the second one come from? The only direct match of those words in Scripture is found in Luke 10:7, where Jesus himself is quoted. And it's entirely possible, and it's indeed likely, that Paul is quoting the Gospel of Luke here and calling it Scripture. We know that Paul and Luke traveled together and that they were friends. And so familiarity with the Gospel of Luke is likely. So what we've seen is that we can go all the way back to Peter and Paul documenting a collection of New Testament books as Scripture in Scripture. In other words, we can see evidence of the formation of the New Testament canon from the time Scripture was being written, or as it was being written. And we can trace it on from there to the first church councils that created the formalists of them a couple hundred years later. So in doing this, we've established that God, from the start of his church, impressed upon the minds of his people the set of books he considers to be his holy word. His people used them as Scripture alongside the Old Testament right away, and that set of books has not changed since then. So now that we've seen that the canon of the New Testament was formed early and gradually, we can focus our attention on those who wrote the books of the New Testament. Let's start with asking the question, did the authors of the New Testament know that they were writing God's words to his people when they wrote to them? When they wrote the books of the New Testament, did they know they were writing Scripture? And the answer to that question can help us understand how the New Testament canon came into existence. Now, a lot of people have the idea that the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, were all things written by people who loved Jesus and wanted to record what he said and did. Then sometime later, generations later, people started to think, my, those were really great. Wouldn't it be nice if we put them all together and called them Scripture? It's as though the Gospels were originally written as interesting stories, and Paul was simply writing to give advice to churches with no idea these things would one day become anything more than that. And then generations later, the church blessed them with scriptural status. So why does that matter? The answer to this question guides our thinking about when the canon was formed. If the writers didn't think that they were Scripture, and their readers didn't either, how long would it take before people who were looking at them would come to think of them as being Scripture? So if the authors didn't think they were Scripture, the people that got them as documents didn't think they were Scripture, how long would it take before people began thinking that they are? It also affects the nature of the books. If the authors didn't know that they were writing Scripture, then they must have become Scripture sometime after they were written. In other words, a document must have somehow turned into Scripture after starting out as an ordinary thing. But after they became Scripture later on, how did that happen? If they did become Scripture later on, how did that happen? Did the church use some kind of authority that it had to declare them to be Scripture as if by magic? And that's dangerous thinking, to conclude that the church can analyze a writing and declare it to be Scripture. If that were so, the church's authority would be higher than Scripture's authority, and that's a theology that we have in the Roman Catholic Church. And the church could decide to add something new today, I suppose, if that was the case. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the New Testament and what it says about itself. So rather than a declaration by the author that he's now writing Scripture, what we see in the Bible is a claim that the writers are passing along authoritative apostolic teaching. They claim to be providing apostolic teaching, and that was essentially the same thing as claiming to be speaking on Christ's behalf. They had been given the responsibility to act as Christ's agents after he left the earth, so that when they said things, it was as though Christ was saying those things. And the apostles were the authority in the very earliest church. So when they wrote something, they did it with Christ's or with God's authority. So let's look at some examples from the Bible to show that they were aware of this. We'll begin with Paul, since he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. And first we're going to turn to Galatians, where he starts out by telling the church why they should listen to him. I've got it. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul made the point in this verse that not only was he an apostle, he was made the apostle by Jesus Christ himself, not other men. He went on to tell the churches in verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1 that they had abandoned the gospel he taught them, the one he received directly from Christ and taught to them by Christ's authority. And those verses say, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this letter from Paul was not some kind of Dear Abby advice column or Oprah book club recommendation. This was from Christ himself, or from God himself. So here's another one from Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So Paul was equating his teaching with the very word of God, not the teaching of men. And he warned the church that if they disregarded his writing, they were disregarding God. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not a man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So it's clear that Paul saw his letters as the Word of God, and he expected his readers to think the same way about them. Paul wrote with authority from the very start, and this shows that both the authors and the readers of the New Testament understood from the beginning that these writings were divinely inspired. And that's not, if that's not enough, then here's another one. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So the phrase "command of the Lord" is found all over Scripture from the Ten Commandments on, and it indicates that these words are the very words of God. And it's as, and if that wasn't enough, Paul went on to tell the church that anybody who rejected his writing was effectively rejecting Christ himself. And this kind of expression is in keeping with Peter's declaration that Paul is writing Scripture. So it's obvious, but it needs to be pointed out, all of this exists without the need for a church council to comment about the authority of the letters. So what about the Gospels? Matthew stated in his Gospel, he started his Gospel with a genealogy. So Matthew started his Gospel with a genealogy, and he did that because he was connecting the Old Testament with what he was writing. He was making the point that when he was, what he was doing in writing the Gospel of Matthew was he was writing a continuing narrative that completed the Old Testament. In the Gospel of John, the author identified himself at the end as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was the Apostle John. And he did that to establish the credibility of the Gospel as having been written by an apostle. In other words, an apostle wrote this Gospel, so it has authority from God. What about a book not written by an apostle, like the Gospel of Luke? Did Luke view his writing as having authority? He wrote in the prologue to his Gospel, "Many men have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So it was the apostles who were the eyewitnesses and ministers who passed on their knowledge and experiences to him. And he was now passing them along to the church. So Luke considered his book to be apostolic, and those who read it would have thought the same thing. So what about the anonymous author of Hebrews? Was Hebrews written by an apostle or someone directly associated with one? We know that the author was connected to the apostles because he told us where he got the information in the book. Hebrews 2:3 says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard." So it was the apostles who heard, and this places the author within the apostolic orbit and bestows Hebrews with apostolic authority because he got that information from the apostles. So though the author himself may not have been an apostle, his teaching came directly from apostolic sources. So now what about John in the book of Revelation? Now John began the book of Revelation by very clearly stating that the book came from God. Revelation 1:1-2. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his gospel, his angel. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." He was so convinced that he was writing Scripture that he warned people at the very end that he mustn't change Scripture in the slightest. And I think you know that, so I'm not going to read that to you. So does it sound to you... Actually, I should. Okay, so "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So does it sound to you like John knew he was writing Scripture as he was writing it? Of course it does. And the people reading it knew the same thing. So what we've seen here is that the New Testament writers knew they were writing Scripture as they were writing, and the church saw their writing the same way from the outset. Now, if that's true, it impacts our understanding of how early the canon was formed. Do we have to wait until a church council at 393 promulgates a list of books to know that a book belongs to the New Testament? Of course we don't. The New Testament books had standing as scripture from the beginning because God providentially orchestrated it that way. The church simply recognized what was already there. And they did that as soon as they read them. And that brings us to the next logical question. How did the ancient church recognize whether a book belonged in the Bible? Did God give us a way to know? There are three different ways that God allows us to see that a book is from Him. Every New Testament book has all three of these qualities. Number one, apostolic origins. Number two, divine qualities. And number three, community recognition. They're in your notes, I think. So, we can confirm that all New Testament books have apostolic origins. But what exactly is it about a book that qualifies it that way? Now, there are two ways that this can happen. The first way is the book could have been written by an apostle himself. And that accounts for most of the books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote 13, Peter wrote 2, John wrote 5, Matthew wrote a book. So that leaves James, Mark, Luke, Acts, Jude, and possibly Hebrews as books not written by an apostle. The second way that you can get apostolic authority is to have a friend or to be a friend or companion of an apostle. So how does that work? By being close, being a close associate of an apostle, we can conclude that that person had the ability to accurately pass along the apostle's account, because remember the oral history thing. So Mark was a disciple of Peter, and Luke was a disciple of Paul. James was the brother of Jesus, and the content of the book of Hebrews indicates it was written by someone in the apostolic orbit. And then we have Jude, and our friend Papias wrote Mark, in his capacity as Peter's translator, wrote down accurately as many things as Peter recalled from memory, though not in ordered arrangement of things said or done by the Lord. Matthew also put the sayings or stories in ordered arrangement in the Hebrew dialect, and each one translated them as best he could. So this characteristic of apostolic origin separates the New Testament books from the pretenders. So, for example, the Gospel of Thomas is reliably dated to the time just before AD 200. And that means it could not have been written by the real Thomas because he would be impossibly old. In fact, all of the pseudo-apocryphal books were written no earlier than this. None of them were written in the first century, while on the other hand, all of our New Testament books are from the first century during the time of the apostles. So, the second way to know that books belong in the New Testament is the mark of divine qualities. Divine qualities. Every New Testament book has divine qualities. Now, what do I mean by that? All the books from God have a certain content that demonstrates that they are from God. These are indicators of divine origin. In fact, it's by observing these indicators that most people come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this isn't as strange as it might first appear. This is similar to the way that we know that God created the world. There are times when we observe the natural wonders of the universe and see God's fingerprints there. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 talks about this. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out His speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, if that's true about God's general revelation, which is creation, isn't it possible it's also true about His special revelation, which is the New Testament? So, what are these divine qualities in the books of the New Testament? Theologians usually point to three things. The first one is beauty and excellency. I know Norm likes the beauty thing. Beauty and excellency. This is where we find in Scripture to be wonderful and amazing, like honey from the comb. And in a certain way, we find Christ reflected in this, and therefore we see His beauty and excellency in the Scriptures. So the first one is beauty and excellency. The second thing is power and authority. Power and authority. The New Testament does things to the reader. It breathes life into the reader. It pierces his soul. It engages his mind and convicts him of sin. And many, many people have been saved simply by reading the Bible. So there's beauty, authority, and the third one is unity and harmony. Unity and harmony. The Bible tells one unified story. It's not an almanac of disjointed stories. Every book in the Bible tells the story of God's redemption of mankind. And because the authors lived thousands of years apart in different places, wrote in different languages about all kinds of things and events, it would take a divine author to bring them together into a single narrative. They're all in agreement. So there's beauty, authority, and harmony or unity. Now, it's important to point out that while these qualities are objectively in the books, it takes eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit to fully recognize that. A person without the Holy Spirit is theologically tone deaf. So just like a person is unable to recognize the qualities of a sound that characterize its pitch, a theologically tone deaf person cannot rightly recognize the divine qualities of the books of the Bible. And we can see this principle in action if we were to compare the Gospel of Thomas with any of Paul's writings and the genuine Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas does not fit with either the Old Testament or the New. It is filled with bizarre depictions and Gnostic heresy. It is completely out of tune with the rest of Scripture. The third way to know which books belong in the New Testament is through community recognition. Community recognition. So what does that mean? It means that every book given by God to His people as Scripture will be recognized by them as Scripture. In other words, it's useful to look at which books the church recognizes belonging to the Bible. And we believe that's true because God providentially worked through His church in the identification process. And Scripture itself tells us that that is true. Here are the words of Jesus in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God's people respond to His words through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's not the same thing as saying the church is infallible or that it has the authority to decide what constitutes Scripture. It simply means that believers who make up the church will reliably recognize what God has already done in creating His Scripture. And the church can be a reliable guide because God is at work in her. So a good way to look at this is by comparing a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer simply recognizes the temperature that already exists. On the other hand, a thermostat controls and sets the temperature. The Protestant church acts like a thermometer by simply recognizing the books from God that already exist. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church acts like a thermostat when it sees itself as being in control of setting the books that belong in the Bible. So at this point, what we've seen is that God provided His church with a reliable process for determining which books belong in the Bible. All the New Testament books were written as Scripture by men who knew that they were writing Scripture. They were recognized, treated, and used as Scripture from the time of the apostles because they have apostolic origins, they have apparent divine qualities, and were universally accepted to the exclusion of all other books. There are no other books besides the 27 of the New Testament to have these characteristics and historical pedigree. God has given us a reliable way to know which books belong in the Bible, and that means that we have the right books. That means we have the right theology. That means we have the right gospel message, and that we can be sure of that. Okay, so we have seven or eight minutes, I think. So go ahead and pick a question, please, at your table and talk about that, and then we'll wrap up here at the top of the hour. All right, it's 10 o'clock, so let's go ahead and close our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for making it clear that each book in the New Testament belongs there, that You wrote it as Scripture from the start, and that we can depend on them being the right ones. We thank You for the way that they have given us everything from salvation to know how to live, and just so wonderful as a resource for us. We thank You for the wonderful gift that they are to us. Father, we ask that Your blessing will be on the services to follow, the kids' Sunday school and the worship service, that as we look to Your Word, You would be further glorified and our worship would be a sweet smell. In Jesus' name, amen.